My lecture for this afternoon is on the cessation of the extraordinary spiritual gifts. I want to emphasize that particularly because I don't think that the title that was given in our bulletin and announcement program is exactly accurate. I am not in favor of the cessation of the spiritual gifts. None of us should be. Those gifts are vital for our existence, our regeneration, our sanctification, our equipment for service, our baptism in the Spirit. All of those things are certainly here and continue to be here, or we do not exist and we are not Christians. The question, however, to be raised today is, have the extraordinary gifts, extraordinary spiritual gifts, cease to exist? And I want to opt to telling you that I think from good and necessary consequence to be deduced from the entirety of the scriptural teaching, not from any chapter or verse. We can't use a chapter or verse to tell you whether or not the New Testament has been finished or the canon is closed, as we would say more technically. Nor can we use chapter and verse to tell you that there are no more apostles. Well, I think we can surely say that there are not. But we want from a good deduction, as our confession tells us we can make, to come to the conclusion that the extraordinary spiritual gifts have ceased. Now, what are these extraordinary spiritual gifts? Well, if we follow the lead of the New Testament, we can say that the Apostle Paul writes about the spiritual gifts that are listed, listing the extraordinary and the ordinary together in 1 Corinthians 12:28. He says, first apostles, second prophets, listing in number the number of spiritual gifts that they have, and starting with the first several, giving them numbers first, second, third, and so on. So the first and second spiritual gifts, following the lead of the Apostle Paul, would be apostles and prophets. And if those spiritual gifts have ceased, then the claim of the charismatics and Pentecostals will no longer stand. Because if the first of the gifts cease, and they say we should seek for all the spiritual gifts today, then we cannot say that all the spiritual gifts are being given. If the apostles and prophets, first and second in the line of spiritual gifts, have ceased. But in addition to the apostles and prophets, there are also the gift of speaking in tongues and the special gift of one being able to be a healer by his word or by the laying on of his hands, or to use the language of the New Testament, by the shadow of someone passing over them, or by handkerchiefs and aprons having been on the skin of the person applied to the sick person, and they are immediately healed. Both of those things are said about the apostles Peter and Paul, but I don't think they can be said about anyone today. We'll get more to that as time goes on. So we're talking about these extraordinary gifts, the apostles, prophets, tongue speakers, and direct healers. Now, one of the phenomena that we need to deal with as we deal with this subject is the demand or the insistence of the charismatics and the Pentecostals that all of us must wait for the second blessing of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They say the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not concomitant with, that is, does not concur simultaneously with, our regeneration, but comes at a time which we have to wait for, as the apostles did, before we have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In fact, they say it's something that can be given by someone else putting their hands upon us, and then the baptism of the Holy Spirit becomes ours. They cite four episodes in the book of Acts. The episode of the apostles in chapter 2 of the book of Acts. The episode of the Samaritans in chapter 8 in the book of Acts. The episode of Cornelius and his fellow members in chapters 10 to 11, 18. And then finally, the disciples of John the Baptist in Ephesus in chapter 19. And they say, all these give significant proof that there is a delay in receiving of the Holy Spirit by the early church, and therefore there should also be a delay in our own experience. Now, the situation seems on the surface suitable to their claim for the apostles and the Samaritans. There's no doubt about the fact that at the instruction of our Lord, who had not yet ascended and therefore who had not yet given the Holy Spirit, the apostles were converted during Jesus' earthly ministry, and they lived over the time of his resurrection and ascension, and therefore they waited, as he asked them to do, to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. There's no doubt about that. Why that's the case is another question. There's also the experience of the Samaritan. The Samaritans were soundly, truly converted and baptized into Jesus Christ. But it's clear that even the apostles in Jerusalem knew that they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. And they asked for those Jewish apostles to come down and lay their hands on them, and at that time they received the Holy Spirit. So the first two episodes seem to give merit for their claim. The third and fourth might also seem to give it, because it is said of Cornelius, he was a godly man who prayed continually to the Lord and gave alms to those who were in need, as signaled out as being praiseworthy for the seeming piety that he showed. And then he receives the Holy Spirit when Peter comes to him and proclaims the message to him. We'll have to examine that a little more closely when they get to that episode, because there's a specific chapter and verse which says what Cornelius' status was and why Peter needed to go down to speak the gospel to him. And then fourth and last, we certainly have the Charismatics and Pentecostals seemingly rightly arguing that these people were called the disciples. Yes, they were disciples of John the Baptist during his early ministry, but therefore they say that they were believers, and therefore they also waited till Paul came to them and laid on his hands and they received the Holy Spirit. So we're going to look at these four episodes. I trust you'll take your Bibles in hand and look at them with me. The first one is the Pentecost episode in the second chapter of Acts, verses 1 to 41. You'll notice that they're receiving the promise of the Father, which Jesus had told them they should receive. They would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses to the end of the earth. That's what we find written in Acts chapter 1, verses 4, 5, and 8. They did wait, and they did receive. And so we seem to have the apostles as examples for us. But think, they aren't really examples for us. Who of us lived during the earthly ministry of our Lord, then waited for his resurrection and ascension, and then at his specific command waited that he might pour out the Holy Spirit upon us and we'd be baptized with the Spirit? Or that question may not be adequate. Let's just turn to the evidence of the apostle himself, the apostle Peter, whom I had a scripture passage which I asked that Professor Carrick read to you and which you've heard. In that second chapter, verses 39 and 38, look at it carefully. Notice what Peter, who was one of those apostles, promised to the gathering. Listen to the words. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. One who had to wait now says, if you repent and believe, you'll receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we saw happen to them as they responded to this message. So the Apostle Peter gives us an answer for how we should evaluate the apostolic believing beforehand, delaying until Jesus' ascension takes place. Namely, none of us have to wait. He is present to forgive us even now, and also he is present to give us from his bounty with the Father, the Holy Spirit. So the apostolic episode is not one that suits our history, and furthermore, the Apostle Peter tells us what is the promise for all of us that are far off, for us, our children, and those who are far off. Namely, we'll receive the forgiveness of sins and the baptism of the Holy Spirit then and there concomitantly. Well, let's skip over the apostles and Samaritans for just a moment and look at Peter and Cornelius and the Gentiles assembled with him in Acts 10 through the 11th chapter, verse 18. It is said this about him in verses 1 and 2, which I mentioned to you earlier. He's a centurion, what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household and prayed continually to God. But we need to put alongside of that these verses in the 11th chapter, beginning to read at verse 14 and also continuing on at verse 17. In verse 14, we read, declare, Cornelius was a God-fearing man, indeed, as the second verse has indicated. And he was directed by the angel to ask Peter to come. And here's what the text says he should do. To declare to you, namely Cornelius, a message by which you will be saved. You and all your household. How can you declare a message to someone who's already saved that he may become saved? But you can declare that message to one who is not yet saved and needs to be saved by the message that the Apostle Peter gave. And it says in the text here, by which you will be saved. And so after he declares the message, we read in 11:17 that he talks about them receiving the Holy Spirit, which the apostles had experienced when we believed the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we know that when the Holy Spirit came upon these Gentiles in the 10th chapter, verse 47, that the Apostle Peter urged them to be baptized, and here's the reason he does that. Because they had, and now I'm quoting, received the Holy Spirit just as we have. And the circumcised Jewish Christians with him acquiesced that that was so. That the baptism of the Holy Spirit was a token and significant evidence and pointer that they were indeed saved, and so they agreed with Peter, brought water, and they were baptized. Notice the same phenomenon happened when he goes back to Jerusalem. There's another group of Jewish Christians there who also have to be convinced. And so Peter recounts to them in these words in Acts 11, 15 through 18. I'll read selected portions out of that. These words, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. Notice how he says it, just as on us at the beginning. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how he says that, when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not necessarily after we'd waited, but as a result of already having believed, waiting for Christ to ascend and deliver the Spirit. If he delivered unto them the same as he delivered to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And then the surrounding Jewish Christians said this, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. What is this unusual giving of the Holy Spirit done for by the Lord Jesus Christ? It is to convince men almost beyond convincing that the Gentiles too have been embraced in the saving fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ and have been made members of the body of Christ. It's not because everyone needs to be baptized before they are baptized by the Holy Spirit or they're baptized with Jesus and confess their faith, but for this situation it was necessary. And so our Lord, by the giving of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of that Spirit, has convinced the Jewish Christians that Gentiles also have been granted by God repentance that leads to life. And so it's not an episode in which Cornelius was not saved, first of all. It's an episode that's given an irregular order, Holy Spirit coming first in his baptism, before there's repentance and baptism by water. But it was done to convince these audiences. Now we need to turn back to the apostles and Samaritans in Acts 8, 14 through 25 and see that a similar thing happens then and there. We read about Philip going down to the city of Samaria and proclaiming to them the Christ in 8, 5. We read about him also that signs were given by him, and we'll pick up on the signs category later, and they will listen to hearken to what he said. And then we read the result in verse 10. When they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God, the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So they were saved, incorporated in the body of Christ, members of his people. But notice that the account clearly says, as we read on in verses 14 through 16, that they had not yet received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So Pentecostals and Charismatics saying, see, they don't get the same time. That's an example for us. I'm not making fun of them. I'm just making an emphatic to recognize what they're insisting on. Notice what the passage says, though, in 14 through 16 of the 8th chapter. Holy Spirit had not fallen on any of them, but that they had only been baptized in the name of Jesus. So when they heard this, they sent to them Peter and John, came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Then read in verse 17, then they had laid their hands upon them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Why did this happen? What may we learn from it in the analogy of what we learned from Cornelius? Well, remember, in the history of Jews, the Jews and Samaritans had come to a terrible divide. They worship in different places on different mountains. You remember the episode of Jesus talking to the woman at the well in Samaria and her asking him, where shall we worship, and so on. Jesus giving him that wonderful gospel answer, neither in this hill or any other. The day has now come, and so on. What the Holy Spirit is doing, as it's given by our Lord, is bridging that terrible division and gap. There cannot be Samaritan Christians separated from Jewish Christians or Gentile Christians. They must all, Samaritan, Gentile, and Jew, be baptized by one Spirit and be brought into one body, the body of Christ. And so the Samaritans have to ask Jewish apostles, Yes, Christian apostles. Remember, Jewish nevertheless. Jewish apostles to come down and lay their hands on them. That only through that way will they receive the Holy Spirit as God has ordained it to happen. And Samaritans do ask for Jewish apostles. And the multitude of the Jewish apostles were willing to send Peter and others to lay their hands on these brothers and sisters that they might with them receive the Holy Spirit. What is it teaching us? It's teaching us a specific episode in the history of God's unfolding his mission to the lost. Not that we need to wait for the Holy Spirit to be given to us. And then finally, turn with me in Acts 19, verses 1 through 7, to Paul and John's disciples in Ephesus. You remember how the episode goes in John 19, 1 through 7? Let me give you some summary here and read a few verses from verses 1 through 3. Paul came to Ephesus and found some disciples to whom he said, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized?" And they said, "No. We have not even heard there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." They're called disciples, all right, and they are disciples of John the Baptist. Disciples in his early ministry, before he'd come to recognize that he should point his finger out and say, "Behold the Lamb of God," and point to Jesus and baptize him in the Jordan. They only knew they needed to be baptized for the repentance or forgiveness of their sins. They were disciples of John the Baptist, but not yet disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, nor yet believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. For they clearly said, "We have not even heard about the Holy Spirit." And so Paul winsomely begins by saying this to them, quoting from John the Baptist himself. I read to you now verses 4 through 6. Paul then told them that John instructed the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is, Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. They began speaking in tongues and prophesying. They were as believers as surely as John the Baptist was, but ones who had not heard, even though they had received John's baptism, his declaration that the Messiah had come. Were they believers who waited for the Holy Spirit? No. They were young disciples on the early stage of John the Baptist's ministry. Hadn't heard about the Holy Spirit, nor had they even heard about Jesus, the one that John the Baptist later in his ministry said was the one to come. These episodes teach us specific lessons about how God uses the Holy Spirit to bring people unto himself. But not about the lesson that we must delay for the Holy Spirit to be poured out upon us. Now, what do we learn from these four episodes? Well, I think I've told you what we learn from each of the four of them as they unfold historically before us. Let me remind you also something else that we learn, that we need to learn here and now if we've not learned it beforehand. The baptism of the Holy Spirit must not be conveniently said to be the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. The regenerating work that leads us to faith is undoubtedly the work of the Holy Spirit. But it is not the baptism of the Holy Spirit which is given to believers after they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as justification does not come before faith, Neither does baptism of the Holy Spirit come before faith. How do we know that? Well, we know it from the apostles. We know it from the Samaritans. There's the clearest case. We're clearly regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And we know it from the Old Testament believers who were regenerated by the Holy Spirit. But because Christ had not come in his ministry, had not ascended, they never received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a special gift given in most cases concomitantly or at the same time as our regenerating work is given to us, to enable us to live the holy Christian sanctified life, and particularly something we fail to note nowadays, to give us boldness to witness about Jesus Christ to those who are lost. That's the way our Lord promises the baptism of the Holy Spirit to the apostles in the first part of the book of Acts, that you may be boldly my witnesses to the ends of the earth. Now, in addition to this, we need to learn what we can learn from the Apostle Paul to corroborate what we've learned here. There are three verses I want to draw to your attention, because if you hear these verses, you'll recognize we cannot separate the baptism of the Holy Spirit from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit unless God himself sovereignly does it, as he did it in the first and second episodes. The first is 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, verse 13. You may want to look at that with me. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we're all made to drink of one spirit. Is there anyone who has not been baptized into the body? Pentecostals and charismatics say, yeah, there are a lot. We need to call them and put our hands upon them. Apostle Paul says we have all been baptized by the one Spirit. Every believer, every child of God, every son or daughter, in 1 Corinthians 12:13. But if you think I may be misunderstanding that verse, why don't we turn for a greater illumination to Romans 8, verse 9, where we read these words. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Did you hear that? Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a necessity for our conversion and comes concomitantly with it. Or notice what he says in the 14th verse of Romans 8. Anyone who does not, beg your pardon, that all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Notice how he goes on and says that further in 15 and 16. You have received the Spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Do you think that God would leave us anyone any period of time without giving us the ministry in our hearts and life of that Spirit of his bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So not only does the Acts testimony testify to this, but also the testimony of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 12:13, Romans 8:9, 14, 15, and 16, and elsewhere in the 8th chapter. Is that all we need to learn? No, there's one other thing we need to learn about the Holy Spirit, and that is that the book of Acts tells us that those who've been baptized by the Holy Spirit already are specially filled by the Holy Spirit for the task that God will call them to, whatever that task may be. You may remember that you've read, as you read certain pages in certain places in the book of Acts, This one is full of the Holy Spirit. That one is full of the Holy Spirit. Now, this one preached this way because he was full of the Holy Spirit. Why do you think that's been given? It's encourage us to see that the filling of the Spirit, in addition to the baptism of the Spirit, is a necessity for us when we are to serve the living God. We find that given for us very clearly in the book of Acts, not only in those places I mentioned to you hither and yon, but we see it in the episode recorded for us in the fourth chapter, verses 23 through 31. Peter and John in the Christian community asked the Lord this request in prayer: to grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Notice that nuance being given again, all boldness. And their prayers were answered, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of the word of God with boldness. Now, who did that filling come upon? It says that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. And Peter and John and the Christian community have asked for that kind of ability. It came upon those who were already baptized with the Holy Spirit. Peter and the Christian community. But they, like the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5:18, and our Lord in Luke 11:13, which was mentioned to us in the presentation on John Owen's view of the Spirit. Notice what all of them say. We'll begin with Paul, but he's the clearest. Be filled with the Spirit. He says to a church that's been sealed, baptized, joined to, united with, and already in the possession of the Holy Spirit. But he urges them to seek in every episode the further infilling and enabling of the Holy Spirit. Remember how our Lord put it in Luke 11:13. Where he says to them, let me just look that passage up, 11:13, he says these words. How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, mind you, these can't be unregenerate people because they don't even know how to ask for the Holy Spirit. Can't be the regenerating work or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What then is left for it to be? It's another episode like Ephesians 5:18 and the Acts passage that I just read to you where God fulfills his promise. He will particularly, especially, enable you to do the task you're called to do. Fill you with the Holy Spirit. Don't become gun-shy about the Holy Spirit. Don't become gun-shy by saying, I'm baptized, I don't need anything more. You have faith too, but he calls on you to exercise your faith, even though you still have it and had it beforehand. So we need to recognize that the filling of the Holy Spirit, something we should still seek, and not let the charismatics or Pentecostals badger us so that we were afraid even to talk about needing to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to skip over the section of Grudem's teaching on prophecy. I'll give a hint to some of you. If you want to hear what I have to say about that, you can ask me a question for the question and answer series. I've got some quotes from what he says, and what I think is rejoinder to what he's saying. But I'll skip over that for now. What then are we to deduce from the scriptures about the continuing activity of these extraordinary gifts? We can't quote chapter and verse. No chapter and verse to say the apostles have ceased. No chapter and verse to say the New Testament is complete. We know those truths are true from what we deduce from Scripture. What then shall we look for? Well, let me begin by saying if we can show you the first and second apostolic gifts have ceased, that ought to be a way of beginning for you to recognize that the supernatural, extraordinary gifts have ceased. Notice what Paul says about the apostles in 1 Corinthians, where he uses in the 30th verse these words to talk about the apostle, the prophets. He says, when a revelation is given to another, the first should sit down and let that one speak. Revelation is the key word associated with prophecy, which means God, by his Spirit, has given a special word to that prophet to utter for those to hear and regard as God's word spoken to them. It's also the word that is used for the apostles and prophets together, where they are mentioned three times over in the book of Ephesians, or Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the second chapter, verse 20, where they're called the foundation of the church, the third chapter, verse 5, where it said they're recipients of the mysteries of Christ and the revelation that God will give through them, apostles and prophets, and then it's mentioned again in the fourth chapter, verse 11. Let me just read to you what this account says about them in the third chapter when it says these words. It says in that verse that they are speaking the mystery of Christ, which has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So the first and second gifts are related to revelation. How we've received the Bible, how we get a message from God. And these have ceased. How do we know they've ceased? Well, because the language that is used about them in Ephesians 2:20, they're said to be what of the church? Someone give me an answer? Someone must think it's so evident you don't need to give the word. What is the key word?
Foundation.
They're the foundation of the church. That is, that structure that is laid for any building to be built upon. And once laid, it is not laid again. And so they were being laid as the foundation of the church. They serve as the foundation of the church in a particular way, not only by their own preaching and teaching, but also by being the scribes of the New Testament. So we now have that same foundation to build on even today. But the foundation ceases. We can see it ceases by what we learn from the word being used. They're the foundation church. But we can also see it cease by the fact that the only apostle replaced was Judas, who was replaced because he was a fraudulent, not real apostle. Any other apostle been replaced in the pages of the New Testament? Or in the history that's taken place in the early church afterwards? Not a one. How many apostles are said to be on the gates and walls of the great New Jerusalem? 12, says the book of Revelation. They have ceased. The first and second, the most important spiritual gifts have ceased. I think we can quote a chapter and verse, but we can hear the testimony of the entire scriptures. They have ceased. And if the most important gifts, the first and second, have ceased, then surely the others will cease with them. Let me give you more data to point out how that is happening. There's a special phrase that's used in the gospel and even more tellingly in the book of Acts. It's used only three times in the letters, each of those times pointing back to a past that was present into the writer as he spoke about it. Twice the past of Christ, once the past of the Apostle Paul. There are these ways of describing some of the extraordinary spiritual gifts: signs, wonders, and miracles. Signs, wonders, and miracles. signs, that which points to what is happening, and particularly the person and the message that's giving the sign, to validate that that message and that person is genuine, trustworthy, and to be believed. And so these extraordinary gifts serve as signs, wonders, and miracles. You may remember I mentioned one a while back and said I'd come back to that later. The only time they're used beyond the book of Acts, because they're waning and ceasing to function because the signs are no longer needed and wonders and miracles, is to be found in these three passages. Let me read them to you. In Romans 15, 18, and 19, Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentile to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. Christ accomplished it. He accomplished it in the Apostle Paul. Or again in 2 Corinthians 12, 12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. The signs of a true apostle. Signs primarily, though not exclusively, associated with the apostles. And finally, listen to what he says, listen to what the writer says in Hebrews 2, 3 through 4. He speaks about what has happened when the gospel came. It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. But those signs, those wonders, and those miracles are never used again in the New Testament in the letters after that reference given to you in Romans, Corinthians, and the passage in Hebrews. Why not? Because they've ceased being a tool that's used in the foundational period of the gospel being proclaimed and the work being laid down as the Holy Spirit was going with the apostle and other apostolic Christians and laying the foundation of the church. Or see how that's corroborated in two other signs. I spoke of the signs of tongues and the gift of healing. Think of the first giving of the tongues in Acts chapter 2. It was given with a mighty rush and sound of wind. It was given also with the tongues of fire being separated on the heads of the apostles. And most tellingly, it was given by the fact that they could speak in tongues, and every person from every tribe and nation that was assembled together in Jerusalem could hear them in their own language without an interpreter. Think of the times it's mentioned later in the New Testament. By the way, it's only mentioned by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, not ever said to be a characteristic of a believer or the necessity of an officer. But take the episode that we find in 1 Corinthians 14. You can think you're empowered to speak in tongues. You can claim the Holy Spirit is with you and given you that ability. But I charge you not to speak in tongues, says the Apostle Paul, unless you have an interpreter. Notice the change. No mighty wind, no tongues of fire, and the speaking in tongues waning so much, the only way the listeners can understand is by an interpreter. This is not waning after the New Testament. This is waning in the pages of the New Testament. Is this not an indication that God is drawing back on his extraordinary gifts, which are no longer needed as signs and wonders and miracles to testify of the gospel message being given? or take the gift of healing. And mind you, I'm not talking about us praying to God to heal us. I'd be ashamed of you if you don't do that. And if you don't need, when you need it, you don't ask the elders to lay their hands upon you, pray over you. James, who's one of the earliest writers of the New Testament, knows how to instruct us how to do that. But mind you, he doesn't say, find the elder among them that has the gift of healing. He says, let the elders, plural, lay their hands upon you, that God may heal you. And you should do that too. But think of the power of healing as it was given as a very special sign ministry. I just want to cite for you two examples. There's Peter, which we read about in Acts chapter 5. Notice what is happening. It is said in 5:15 that they laid their sick in the streets and were being healed, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on them. His shadow might fall on them. And that shadow who fell on them, and the reason they put him out there is because by that shadow falling on them, they were healed. Or listen to Paul, what it says of him in Acts the 19th chapter, verses 11 and 12. During the ministry of Paul recorded in Acts, I quote now, God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Can you get someone to walk by someone in his shadow and heal? Would you like to have an extra handkerchief I have here and take it? It's not going to do you any good. Because even Paul, when he writes to the Philippians and also in the pastoral epistles, says these words. In 2 Timothy 4:20, Paul left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Why did he leave him ill? If the gift of healing was supposed to continue, and he had the ability to heal with handkerchiefs and aprons early on in his ministry. Or listen to what it says about Epaphroditus in Philippians 2:25-27. Paul states that he had been ill and underlines his statement with these words, indeed he was ill near to death. After this vivid description of his illness, he writes thankfully of God's mercy, raising him up from the illness and out of the near-death situation. Read these words, God had mercy on him, not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have had sorrow upon sorrow. Why should he have sorrow upon sorrow? Because he was no longer able to supernaturally heal him. Now take these episodes and put them together. Apostles and prophets, the first and second gifts, have ceased. Signs and wonders and miracles have ceased being mentioned in the New Testament, except for those three places in the letters, because there are no longer signs being given as extraordinary spiritual gifts. Think of the change in the speaking in tongues. Now you have to have an interpreter. You can't even speak if you don't have an interpreter. Whereas the apostles spoke and they understood in their own language. Think also of the healing. Peter's shadow, Paul's handkerchief, an apron. And now he says, I would have been in great sorrow if Epaphroditus had died. Thank you, God, for showing your mercy to us. Have not these supernatural and extraordinary spiritual gifts ceased? Indeed, I think we have the evidence that they have. Ceased beyond recognition until we will see the living one in heaven and be joined with him again. But now, what are you going to say to your charismatic Pentecostal friend. You can't say I went to a conference, someone spoke on the cessation of supernatural gifts. I wish you'd heard him. Don't remember anything he said, but I thought it was convincing at the moment, or maybe not. No. He's going to say, my experience is more significant than your theology. I know I've been baptized by the Holy Spirit after I believed. What are you going to say? You're going to let your tongue drop? You're going to stammer something? Or are you going to have some response? Not because of your cleverness, of your theology, or your intellect, because you trust in the living God and what he teaches you from his word. Dear beloved brother, I thank you that although you once thought you were Christian, maybe you were not, and maybe God has converted you. And it is true you've been baptized by the Holy Spirit, because that's what happens when people are converted. I know you have the Spirit, and I know you're a Christian now, but maybe you've not unraveled correctly what you thought you were in days gone by. Or if he adamantly says, no, I've always been a Christian, and perhaps he produces some evidence that convinces you as well, and you may say, maybe you've become more serious about serving the Lord, and he's filled you with his Spirit to enable you for the task to which he's now calling you. But in any case, he can't be baptizing you with the Holy Spirit, because the Apostle Paul says, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you do not belong to Christ. I think there are two answers that we can give to our charismatic Pentecostal friends and perhaps woo them to our community of faith. But don't treat them as they're not Christians. Don't treat them as enemies, although they are in some sense. Treat them as beloved brothers who, by their leaders or by themselves, have been misled in reading the data of the New Testament, as readily as some of us could misread it. Disciple of John the Baptist, a devout man, surely these are Christian believers, until the text shows you otherwise. And then you recognize they're teaching a different lesson than the lesson of delay. Rely on the Holy Spirit to equip you for the ministry he's given you to do. For without the Holy Spirit and the spiritual gifts that continued, we would not be able to do anything. We are a spirit-filled and a spirit-enabled people. And without the Holy Spirit, without the Lord Jesus, without God our Father, our case would be nothing. But with them, we may prosecute the ministry he's given to all of us, to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation of men and women, and to serve him in a godly life. Will you join me in prayer?